Righto, let's make a start in the book of Exodus, looking at our introduction to the Old Testament by Jensen, page 83, chapter 4, Exodus. Are we short of notes on those? Oh, we've got those in the blue, have we? Right, that's good. Okay. Well, this is just an introduction to Exodus, so if you don't have the notes from Jensen's book, just take down the various things of introduction and you'll be able to read it through if the notes aren't here. We've just done Genesis, Exodus. We should have had a series of notes here tonight for this. So we'll have to make sure we get them on Thursday.
What is it that you have to have in there?
A series of... it's just a copy from page 83 of Jensen through to, I think it'll be page 100. 83 to 100. I gave a list of those to Denise.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Right, question?
We've already done an introduction to Genesis.
That's right. This is our introduction now to Exodus. Right, let's make a beginning. Exodus is redemption from bondage. Redemption from bondage. It's really the book of Christology in the Old Testament. We'll see it ties in with Leviticus, where we have have even more information. But Exodus and Leviticus will teach you more about the Lord and the cross than anything else. You'll learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ in Exodus and Leviticus than you will in the Gospels. Now write that down. You'll disbelieve me at the moment, but when you've studied them fully, you'll see what I mean. It was taking these books into the desert that transformed Paul. As having met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he then went back into the Mosaic Law. He went back into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He went back into the Psalms. He went back into all the Old Testament. And he started to see Christ. And it was in this that Paul went out and preached. Paul didn't have a gospel. He didn't have a New Testament when he went on his missionary journeys. He had his Old Testament. And it was from these passages of God's Word that he preached every Saturday in the synagogue. And it was from these parts of God's Word that he led people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that should make you sit up and think. And it should make you study. We call it Exodus. That comes from the Greek translation made before the Lord came, called the Septuagint. It was made in Egypt in the 2nd, 3rd century before Christ, finished the century before. It took quite a while to get it completed. It was called Exodus there. It was translated from, then went into the Vulgate, into the Latin version of Jerome, as Exodus. In Hebrew it's called Shmoth. Shmoth. Don't worry about it. Shmoth. The names. Shmoth. Names. These are, and you look at Exodus, the first few words, these are the names of those who came down and went into Egypt with Joseph. And then of course it ends with them going out. So it begins going in, it ends going out, or it starts really going out again. Shmoth. The names. Jensen sums it up on page 83. In Genesis, the divine purpose is revealed, and in Exodus, the divine performance is exhibited. God performs his wondrous deed. He brings the nation out. On page 84 in Genesis, we have a timeline, and when you look at your notes there, you'll see that we have a period of history being covered here, which is a very interesting one. Now I want you to examine the timeline carefully, because all sorts of things are happening in Egyptian history at the time that Joseph and the brothers go down to Egypt, and then after Joseph's death, which explain why from a period when the Israelites in Egypt were honored, they suddenly are slaves. And it seems to be the time of the what is called the Hyksos invasion. And the Hyksos were a group of people who invaded Egypt and held it under for 200-300 years. And finally, a new king emerged of what's called the 18th dynasty, and began the new kingdom of Egypt. The Egyptian history goes in three kingdoms. There's the Old Kingdom, which is 1,000 years before this time, the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, the New Kingdom. And the New Kingdom begins when the Hyksos rulers are thrown out. But it's during this period that the Israelites are in bondage. And there are two views held by good scholars as to the relationship of the Israelites to the Hyksos. Because the Hyksos were a group of people who probably would have been a Semitic, similar to the Israelites. And I want you to look at this, because here's one of those examples of where we don't have enough historical detail to be able to say, well, this is definitely it, or this is definitely it. The problem really comes out because the 18th dynasty of Egypt is one of the most powerful dynasties of all. And they were very active throughout the Middle East. They tromped up and down the land. They controlled vast areas, and their armies went from Egypt right up through Canaan. They had fortresses in Canaan. And yet we have a problem, because nowhere in Judges and Joshua are the Egyptians mentioned. And yet this is the period that ancient history tells us they were very active in the land. And yet the Bible is silent on them. So here we have one of those areas where people say, ah, the Bible's wrong. No, the Bible's not wrong, but there's something wrong with the dating of Egyptian history. And there's a dating problem, and you're right into it when you get into Exodus. So do not pretend you are a historian if you're teaching this book in your church. Because you may just discover you've got a historian in your church, and they'll rip you apart. Because this is a very difficult area, and there are some very interesting people and some very interesting situations and solutions being offered. Two of the most imaginative solutions, I'll give you one, is Emmanuel Velikovsky. And he's a Jewish, he's not up there. Shouldn't turn that on. Emmanuel Velikovsky, he wrote some very interesting books. You still get his books around in paperback. Ages in Chaos, Worlds in Collision. Very easy reading. And Velikovsky is a Jewish writer, as I say. He looks back at this period and he sees it in relationship. In fact, he rewrites Egyptian history. And it's a very imaginative one. It's rejected by many scholars, but it's interesting. The other one is Arthur Custance. And he's a Christian archaeologist from Canada. And he's written three very good books in this area. And he has provided perhaps the best solution to the dating problem. But we have got a dating problem when we get into Exodus. Anyway, here's the 18th dynasty. I'll leave it on the board after the lecture so you can get it down. The first of our men who becomes important for us is Amenhotep I, and we're 1546 to 1525. These dates are from the Cambridge Ancient History, which, once as again, I better stress, is disputed by some. But I tend to think they'd probably be about the best, so I've adopted their date. Then we have Thutmosis I. Now, immediately you should pick up something. Hey, here's someone called Thutmosis. Where have we come across that before? Well, Moses. Where did Moses get his name? He got it from Pharaoh's daughter. He was called Moses. Now, why? Well, Thutmosis I was a son-in-law, and he had an illegitimate daughter called Hatshepsut. And she is called in Egyptian writings that have survived Pharaoh's daughter. Ah, a bell should ring. Because in Exodus 2:5, a little baby in a bulrush ark is found by someone called Pharaoh's daughter. Everyone thought, oh, well, it's just explaining who found her. No, it's more than that. It's probably an indication that it was this woman who found Moses. The fact that the father was Thutmosis, the illegitimate daughter is Hatshepsut, and she is an intriguing woman in Egyptian history. She, on the few things that have survived from, quite a bit have survived from her period, but she dressed as a man, and she adopted in the, well, she dressed in the man on the as a man on the statues, but that's probably just because she was usurping the man's place. She actually became Pharaoh. Her half-brother, or the legitimate son of her father, she's illegitimate daughter, legitimate son, he rules at the same time apparently, but she's the power behind the throne. She really ruled Egypt, and in the end she poisoned the other guy off. But she poisoned him off because she wanted her adopted son to become the Pharaoh. And I believe that was Moses. This is the time that Moses is in Egypt. This is the time when they would be under maximum pressure because they've thrown the Hyksos out, and we have a period here of maximum persecution of the Jews. I believe it's Hatshepsut who finds Moses, because her title on Egyptian an Egyptian evidence that has survived is exactly the same as the title we find in Exodus 2:5, Pharaoh's daughter. That's what she called herself as, that's how she ruled. We have the name Moses cropping up all the way through. We have a power struggle, and we finally have a love story of the first order in behind here, because we have one of the most beautiful women in the ancient world, and we have some of the busts of this woman have survived, and what you can see at the top of her look absolutely dramatic. There are two women in Egyptian history, you can discount all the Cleopatras, the two women who stand out are Neferari and Nefertiti. And Neferari is the daughter here, and Neferari was the catch. She was to marry the crown prince, and they would then, as brother and sister, rule over Egypt as the next pharaoh. And that apparently was Hatshepsut's plan. Her plan was, reading between the lines in history, that Moses would marry Neferari and become the next pharaoh, but stepson Thutmosis is the one who gets the girl and the kingdom, and the details you can read about when Moses slays the Egyptian and runs into the desert. And that leads not only to him losing the girl, losing the throne, she lost a life. Hatshepsut was killed by Thutmosis, and he starts to rule, and he's the guy who's after Moses, because Moses is the one who his wife loves, and Moses is the one who should have been Pharaoh, and he wants to kill Moses. There's a big power struggle going on in this period. Moses is right in the middle of it. I've given you one interpretation. I believe it to be the best, but I'm open to correction. This is a very interesting and exciting period. Moses is a key figure of ancient history, and that's understood very clearly by the authors of both Hebrews and Acts, and they hint at it here. You say, well, where did you get all this from, McEwen? It's not only from Egyptian history. It's particularly from God's word. In Acts chapter 7, verse 21, talking of Moses, in which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years of age, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and he gives you the story. Now, then if we go on, Moses meets the Lord, and Moses then makes a choice. And in Acts chapter 7, it's made very clear that Moses made a choice. In Hebrews 11, we have a further point added which ties in with the information we have from Egyptian history. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you read that, and then you go back and read Exodus, you say, well, hang on, it really wasn't by faith. He killed the Egyptian and had to flee for his life. Ah, no. You see, when you put all those passages together, you get, with this bit of historical information, that there's a lot more going on here than you realize. That there's a big love story. There's Neferari, one of the most beautiful women in the ancient world, right in the middle of this. There's Moses, who is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He is the one who is going to be the next Pharaoh at age 40, which is when he would have become Pharaoh. He was the general of the Egyptian army that crushed the Ethiopians. He was right up at the top. He wasn't just a little fellow around the palace. He was at the top. Thutmosis, who took over because Moses left. When he killed that Egyptian, he didn't have to flee. And so if you put the Exodus account together with Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, and you add in a bit of information about Egyptian history that has survived, and a lot of it hasn't, I'll explain why in a second, then you get a fuller picture that the writer of Hebrews knew. Because, of course, he could go and check all this out, because all the records were there in Egypt at that time. The bloomin' Arabs saw to that, unfortunately, and they destroyed the library about 600 years later. But at that time, the author of Hebrews could go to the Egyptian archives and go right back. Within a few hundred years, that option was removed. We can't do that. But what has survived indicates that the author of Hebrews provides the extra link. Moses made a choice. And he chose God's way in the desert alone. He chose to flee for his life rather than exercise his right as general of the armies, rather than exercise his right as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he turned down the most beautiful woman in the world who loved him. He turned down the best kingdom in the world at that time. He turned down supreme power and chose God's way, and he was in the backside of the desert for 40 years. So don't you think when you're reading Exodus that you're just reading the story about a man who made a mistake and killed an Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and then chickened out and ran. He didn't. Hebrews 11 tells us he made a choice by faith. And Egyptian history gives us a lot of information. Now, I've just given you a glimpse. I want you to read the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I want you to push a bit further if you can as well. And if you can read a little bit more about the 18th dynasty, you should. Don't expect unbelievers to bring this out, but at least fill in a bit of detail about what went on here. They reject Moses for a very good reason. That when this fellow got to the throne, he went round every monument he could find in Egypt and chiseled Hatshepsut's name off it and put his there in place. He went round systematically, he sent teams all over Egypt, and you can still see it in places where they've chiseled the name of Hatshepsut off and put his in. He tried to wipe the very memory of this woman out of Egypt, because she had ruled Egypt with an iron rod. And she wanted Moses on the throne, and this guy had the woman who loved Moses. And you can imagine how he hated Moses. He wanted him dead, because every time he went home to this beautiful woman, when she made love to him, she wasn't thinking of him, she was thinking of Moses, the one she loved. And he hated Moses, and that's why Moses was in the desert. But he was there by faith, and he had to stay there because he knew this guy would kill him. And he had to wait, and then the Lord called him out, calls him back after this guy is dead and his beautiful beloved is dead. Moses had a pretty rough married life. His wife in the desert, in the end she left him, and he marries again. Moses went through tremendous personal turmoil. And you'll miss it if you just read through quickly. You tie in those New Testament passages and let Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 comment. Fill out a bit of historical detail, and you'll see the pressure Moses was under. When I was reading over my notes tonight, given the pressures I've been under this week, I really said to the Lord, boy, I can't wait to get back into Exodus just to strengthen myself again. Because every time I go through Exodus, I get strengthened. Because when you see what Moses went through personally, it cost him everything by faith. So some of you think you've suffered. Oh, you find out what Moses went through. You see the choices he made. There are two great geniuses in the Bible record that we have that stand out head and shoulders above all others. To me, Moses and Paul. They just seem to be so much more above. And finally, you know, there's failures there. And people remember Moses because he didn't get to the promised land. You remember Moses because of what he did. He made mistakes. He made a very bad mistake. He destroyed a type of Christ, and that was a very bad mistake. The Lord wanted to show something to the people, and Moses just got angry. But oh, look, I know how I've got angry. I know how I've done and said foolish things in my life, and I can't raise my voice against Moses, because he suffered more than any man has suffered. He really was under pressure. He's one of the great men of history. And when you go into Exodus, I want you to see that. He is a great figure of history, and he fits there. Do some study of this area. Genesis leads us to it. Exodus really brings us out, and we see great people in history. In page 86, there's a very good map. We've got a copy of it on the wall here. And we have on this map, once again, we have, it looks so definite, doesn't it? We've got a little dotted line to follow the route of the Exodus. Now, I want you to pause once again. No matter what map you have of the Exodus, do not believe this dotted line absolutely. Because the places that are referred to here, this map makes a very bad mistake. You won't probably pick it up, but after most of these names, they should have a question mark. Because for many of the places that Moses mentions, we do not know today exactly where they are or where they were. Now, that's not a problem for the Bible, it's just a problem with us. It's just that this is 4,000 years later, names have changed, and while there are some very good explanations of where they're probably likely to be, we can't be now absolutely sure. But because of our doctrine of inspiration, our attitude to God's word, we know that these places existed and that they're in here somewhere. Now, they've put us down here, they've come down from Ramses. Once again, we don't really know where that is. It could be one or two places in the land of Goshen. Succoth, Pi-Haroth, and then they've taken across that area there, and they've picked the Great Bitter Lake. Suez Canal now, of course, goes through here. And they've picked the Great Bitter Lake as the place where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. But of course, it's not the Red Sea, as the Red Sea is down here. It's not the Gulf of Suez. It's the Sea of Reeds in Hebrew. Now, the Sea of Reeds is probably not there. It's probably further up here. Once again, we don't know, because something was happening right at this time. I don't know whether you saw, there was a program on television just 2 weeks ago on the destruction of an island off Greece called Thera. And it was an island that's just down, you can still see it there on the maps. It's in between Greece and Crete. And the island of Thera blew up with a force 10 times or greater the explosion of Krakatoa last century, which, by the way, was heard here virtually. Well, the results of it were seen here. It was heard in Australia when it blew up, and it blew up in Indonesia. Do you know about the explosion of Krakatoa last century? It blew up with a force which makes the atomic bombs just look like peanuts. Well, when Thera blew up, it blew up with a force 10 to 20 times greater than Krakatoa. It completely wiped out the Minoan civilization of Crete. It changed the entire Mediterranean world. What happened was the island erupted, and then the sea rushed in to the giant cavern. The island just blew up. The sea rushed in to the red or the white hot cauldron, and the sea, so many millions of gallons or cubic miles of water just rushed into the caldera, and then there was a tremendous explosion as all that water was virtually vaporized instantaneously. And so what you had was like a giant tidal wave around the entire Mediterranean. All the water just rushed into this. There was a tremendous explosion. And so in a period of several hours, all these areas around here, water just went. And then several hours later, when the explosive wave came, giant tidal waves wiped out the civilizations all around this area. Now, Velikovsky is one of those who says this is what the crossing of the Sea of Reeds was all about. The Israelites were there. They arrived at this point, and just when they were there, Thera, 1,000 kilometers away, blows. All the water is sucked out of that area. And the whole Mediterranean was affected by this. As I say, civilizations just disappeared. The Cretan civilization, one of the Minoans, one of the great civilizations, just disappeared overnight because of this. The Israelites cross. They all get to the other side just as the tidal wave comes back. Now, may not be true. We know it happened. We don't know whether it happened at the Exodus. It may have been something different at the Exodus. But that's what it looks like happened. It's all at the same period of history. So you see, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. When they are leaving Egypt, all sorts of things are happening in the world. The sky was red and black for years after the eruption. The entire sky was darkened for years. The weather patterns of the entire Mediterranean were affected for years because of this explosion. A lot of the signs, a lot of the things that come out in Exodus could be traceable to that. The Lord supernaturally at the right time, at the right place, goes bang, and we have all sorts of things happening. But there may be another explanation. So once again, you can see, you could get very excited about this. You can make big lectures about it. I could do a lantern slide here. I could have slides and I could keep you entertained for hours talking about this, but it may not be right. What we do know, however, is the details of what happened. We do know they came to the Sea of Reeds. We don't know where it is. Why? Because the tidal wave and everything else which happened afterwards changed everything around here. Even in New Zealand, lakes move, rivers aren't where they were 100 years ago, even here. Geography changes. So beware, when you look at maps of the Exodus, take them with a grain of salt. Because the geography of this whole area has changed vastly in the last 4,000 years. But we know they left Egypt. We have the places as Moses records them, and we know that he has recorded them accurately. The fact that we don't know exactly where they are is our problem, because in the last 4,000 years, things have changed in this area. The archaeologist Spade has uncovered a certain number of them. And in every case, in every case, they have verified God's word. But this dotted line is not exactly 100%. It's as close as we can get it. So we're in a very, very exciting period of history. And if you want to study history, and if you're going to teach God's word in this area, you really should do a bit of study. This is an amazing time. Egypt is on the up. The Minoan civilization has crashed. The Mycenaeans of Greece, Homer and... Well, it's before Homer. The Mycenaeans, the early Greeks, are hearing all over the place. The Philistines, who are Mycenaean Greeks, come down and invade the land at this time. They're coming in from one side while the Israelites are coming in the other. They come, in fact, a bit later. But it's a turmoil. All sorts of things are happening, and God is working his purposes out in the midst of all this catastrophe. So you are in the most exciting period of world history, in some case, in some people's view, when you enter Exodus. This is a vital, vital area. But don't take your study of this lightly. It's a very complex area, and there's quite a lot of disagreement among good and sound teachers, not because the Bible errs, but because a lot of information has been lost, which Moses had because he's there. And he's referring to things which we aren't aware of. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is another chapter which comments on Exodus. What I'm hoping to do tonight is just get you excited about Exodus, really. I want you to see that this is just a most tremendous period of history, and that within all the things that are happening, God is just doing a tremendous work. And that even though civilizations are crashing and burning, and in fact the very sky was burning because of the results of that eruption at that time, we have God working his purposes out. And that's I find Exodus a great comfort to us. When we look around today, we can despair. We can throw up our hands in horror. But you look back at Exodus, take courage. no matter how dark and how bleak, it's not as bad as it was when Moses led those people out. And everything that they went through, you can get strength from, because you can claim the same spiritual strengths, in fact more so than they had. 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." I love Paul because he constantly says, don't be ignorant. If you're going to teach God's word, you cannot afford to be ignorant about the details of history, about what happened. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is making a point here that in the Exodus we have almost an entire generation of believers. And when you go through Exodus, as we will in a short series we'll do after we've gone through our two series on Genesis, when we go through Exodus, you'll see that we have a beautiful picture of the Christian life and facing trouble in the Christian life. And as Paul points out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Israelites who came out of Egypt were believers. They were all, as it were, baptized. They were all in Moses, as we are in Christ. They were in his faith. And that their trials and tribulations as believers give us something that we can learn from. But then in verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, they died in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Paul's saying, now all this is recorded here so that you and I can learn from it, so that we do not make the mistakes that our earlier believing brethren made, so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the Israelites who left in the Exodus. And he goes through in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured." These things happen for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You see, from the Exodus, Paul brings out that beautiful doctrine in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with every temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from false religion. Hold to the truth. Hold to the truth because God is faithful. And one of the lessons of Exodus is that. And if you want to write three words over Exodus, you can write that. God is faithful. You can write that over every book, can't you? But particularly over Exodus. God is faithful. They are not. When we go through it, we'll find that the believers of the Exodus generation were not faithful. They were faithless. They moaned. They complained. They really gave Moses a hard time. He was lying on his face saying, "Oh Lord, what am I going to do with these people?" They were faithless, but he was faithful. God was faithful. Then if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, we have our other commentary on Exodus. So I hope you can see once again that principle I constantly point out. Don't take a book in isolation. See Acts 7, Hebrews 11, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4. All comment on Exodus. It's such an important book that in all these passages of the New Testament we have commentary on it. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And he talks about Moses and goes through what Moses did. And then in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my works 40 years. And the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, explains why Exodus is such an important lesson to the believers today. And then in chapter 4, the principle is brought out. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So you see, you know, that's one of my favorite verses, but it's a favorite verse because it speaks to me, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks to me. And it goes back to Exodus and says, look, if God is faithful, you can trust him. If he could bring that moaning, complaining, obnoxious group of 3 million people out of Egypt, he can look after you today. If he can put up with them, he can put up with you. That's been my prayer today, giving the Lord thanks that he's putting up with me and all my complaining. If you think you've had pressure, read Exodus. If you think you're in difficulty, read Exodus and be encouraged. It's a vital book. In fact, you're going to find that we're going through now in Genesis, aren't we? We're going through the life of Abraham. And that's the faith rest life. Well, that's phase one. Well, phase two, we get into Exodus and we find the faith rest life again, with a bit more pressure added. A bit more, you know, God turns the heat on a bit more. And you'll find in your life, as you're perhaps even finding now, when the heat comes on, you've got to depend on something. Well, if you know Exodus, and if you can claim God's word from there and tie it in with 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 4:2, you're going to be stable in pressure. You may moan and complain, but finally you'll smile and thank God. Thank God for the pressure. Thank God for the test, for the trouble, and for the way through, the way of escape. And then with James, you'll count it all joy, and you'll press on, as Moses pressed on, through failure, through complaint, through terrible affliction, but you'll press on. Exodus really is a book about God's faithfulness and man's failure. Approximately 3 million, and we're just working round figures here, approximately 3 million people were involved in the Exodus. At least 2 million anyway, probably. May have been a lot less, but I work on a certain group of figures. Once again, this is another area where people have disagreements. Don't argue about it. But at least 2 to 3 million people. How many made it? 2. Caleb and Joshua. So if you get discouraged as a preacher thinking, no one's listening to me, just make sure you are listening to you. Just make sure that you are not going to preach to others and then be a castaway yourself, as Paul said. And if you've got a better success rate than 2 out of 2 million, if you have a congregation of 2 million and 2 get there, you're doing as well as Moses. God doesn't need big numbers, does he, really? As I say, if you have difficulty in your life, you study Exodus. You study Exodus. 2, 3 million people, 2 get it. and succeed. All the rest get sidelined. They all have a grave provided for them in the desert. The Lord always makes provision. He had provided for them a land. Two got it, the rest got a grave. But the Lord graciously provided the grave. And their sons and daughters got the land. So Exodus is a warning to us, as the writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 3 and 4. Don't make the mistakes they did, he says. Mix God's word with faith. And that's where we get our phrase, faith rest. Believe God's word, rest on its promises, claim it. Claim the promises of God. Sure, you'll moan. You'll weep, you'll cry to the Lord sometimes under pressure. Always remember to get on your knees after you've had a moan and confess your sin. The sin of complaining. The sin of moaning. And we're going to see exactly what each of these little names, what Mara, bitterness, Elam, Rephidim, we'll see what all these different things mean. Meribah, the place where they moaned. Have you had a Meribah lately? Have you had a moan with God? Have you been bitter with God lately? Lord, why me? Well, get on your knees. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13, the context of 1 Corinthians 10 is the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you, if you're under pressure, God has given it to you. And there's always a way through. There's always an escape. And the escape, or the way through, is faith rest. Believing God's word, resting on his promises. And of course, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's get busy as believers and trust God's word, the writer says. Let's not follow the Exodus generation's example of unbelief. What should we trust on? God's word, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Praise God. We are in touch with the God who knows all the facts. We don't know all the facts. We haven't got all the information in. I don't know why I'm in the situation I'm in. I wish I did. But God doesn't want me to know at the moment. Fine, that's with him. My job's not then to moan and complain tonight and stay awake all night saying, Lord, give me an answer to the situation I've been facing all day. My answer is just to sit and say, oh, thank you, Lord. You know all the facts. They are manifested in your sight and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So you don't know all the facts. But you know him who does. You don't know every answer to a problem that people may bring up from God's word. But you know that this is God's inerrant word. And he has all the facts. And when they come in, you will be vindicated. How do you know? Because you know him. And you know his word. And you know his word is alive and powerful. Well, are we going to believe it? Always comes down to it, doesn't it? Are we going to believe God's word? Are we going to rest on it under pressure? Are we going to learn from the Exodus generation? Are we going to throw all our eggs in God's basket and say, Lord, I'm with you because you are the only one with me? Are we going to stand with Moses? Some of you guys, I wish I could bring if I had, if all my books were in my library, I would have brought you a photo of Neferari. And there's not one man in this room, even a guy who's engaged, who wouldn't look at this woman. Just beauty personified. Nefertiti is a bit more, she comes up to it a little bit, but Neferari, just absolutely beautiful. And when you know what Egypt had to offer Moses, plus the most beautiful woman in the world, and he turned down the most beautiful woman in the world, he turned down the greatest kingdom in the world, and chose God, and walked with God, and he failed and he fell, but he got up because he believed God's word. And finally the Lord took him to the top of that mountain and said, there we are, Moses. You're not going in. Don't ask me. You're not. That's that mistake, and that's the result of it. But I love you, Moses, and you are my son, and this is the land. And Moses died a happy man. He wasn't sad, because he was with Christ. He was in Christ. And he knew that he knew the one who had all the facts. And he knew when he looked down over that land that God was in control. He mixed the word with faith. I hope I've got you excited about Exodus. I hope I get you excited about every book of the Bible. But Exodus is the one to read when you're facing trouble. And stand with Moses and say, it doesn't matter. As long as I am with him, and he is with me. And if you are in Christ, that's always the case. 1 Corinthians 10:13, nothing we face can get us down if we get and keep our eyes on him and keep trusting his word. Exciting stuff, isn't it? It gets better and better. That's what the Christian life's all about. Better and better. More and more of him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you praise that you have the answer to our trouble. That you have the answer to the pressures that we face. And it's the same answer that you gave to Moses. It's the same answer that you gave to the Exodus generation. Father, that it's been available for as long as your word has been available to every man who's ever lived, that you are faithful, that you can be trusted, that your love is pure, that your holiness is dependable, and that, Father, you love us and in Christ gave yourself for us, that we are blood-bought sinners, and that as sinners we can come before you. We can know your forgiveness. We can know your restoration. We can know your encouragement under pressure. We can know your love. And Lord, we can trust your word. We give you thanks and praise that you have given us so much to relax upon and trust you. And that you have given us so many great examples from the past of believers who walked before us, who won and lost, but in both winning and losing, left us an example, left us a warning, left us a challenge. Father God, we claim the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us tonight, that we might be challenged to take your word and believe it, to rest upon it, and to make it part of our lives, that we might walk with you through whatever dark valley is ahead, that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be vessels fit for his purposes. In his precious name we pray this. Amen.